We are in John chapter 2, studying the life of Christ. We're early in the ministry of Jesus Christ. We've talked about the disciples that have begun to follow him after being disciples of John the Baptist. Now they're disciples of Christ. Who are some of the disciples we've studied so far that have gone from following John to Jesus? Yeah, we talked about two, first of all, that were Andrew, and likely it wasn't named the other one, but we suspect it was John. And then we talked about, you mentioned another one, Philip, and Philip, but Paul, Nathaniel, who probably is also known as Bartholomew. Okay. So we talked about those disciples of Christ that were disciples of John. We've talked about John chapter 2, it's kind of a chapter of first. The first portion of chapter 2 was the first miracle. Or again, what's the word that John uses? Sign. And we talked about what's the definition of the word sign. Remember that definition? It's a distinguishing characteristic. It's that which sets someone apart. And so John uses the word sign, where a lot of the other Gospels use the word miracle, to talk about that which distinguishes Jesus. And now we're in the context of John chapter 2 in verse 13. And it's the first time that, it's the first what, beginning in verse 13 and during the ministry of Christ. The first Passover. And the first time of two occurrences. Right. It's the first of two times that he, as it were, cleanses the temple, goes into the temple. And we talked about the scene last week that he would have found. It was a very good class last week, great comments and discussion last week in terms of what he found, what he went in there, and what is it that he did. He took what? He took some ropes, likely, and intertwined them together, and he took the ropes and drove out
the money changers,
the sheep, the oxen, the sellers of these things, and drove all of it out. And he said, what was his statement to those who were doing those things? Okay. Actually, a house of merchandise. And we talked about the fact that the word merchandise comes from the Greek word, remember that? Emporia, where we get our word emporium from. Again, it's a place to make a profit, to sell. And so these are the things we talked about. So we're going to finish up talking about the cleansing of the temple this evening, and perhaps move forward into chapter 3 of John, and talking about Nicodemus. All right, John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. I guess I'm going to read that to set the context. Matthew, Elaine, if you could read that for us. John 2, 13 through 25.
The Passover of the Jews was nearing. Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them out all of the temple. The sheep and the oxen, he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business." He disciplined his disciples, remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus asked them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem, at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning him, himself knew what was in them.
And one more? Oh, I'm sorry, you finished. Yes, thank you. Yeah, you're good. So talking about the cleansing of the temple, and we kind of talked about it, everything that transpired. We talked about him going in there. We talked about, again, why they were there, that they were set up in the temple of the court of the Gentiles within the temple complex. Again, selling the sheep and the oxen and the doves, offering the money changing services to those who would come to the Passover from all over the world at that time. And Jesus, can we say, moved with indignation. Again, drove these money changers, these sellers, out of the temple. As we said, asking them, why have you made my father's house a house of merchandise? Or, as Elaine read, a house of business. We talked about last week that Matthew, Mark, and Luke record a similar event that took place near the end of Jesus' ministry. I believe that it's very clear that it was a different situation that's talked about in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Different words are used in those contexts. We talked about it at the very end of class. What's the expectation that Jesus, having cleansed the temple, having made his point that my Father's house is not to be a place of business, and he drove them out, how much could we expect that they would have respected that for any period of time after that? And in fact, at least we know then, 3 years later, they were back doing the very same thing again. So as we think about Jesus and his demonstration of his anger, of his indignation over what they had done to his Father's house, he drove them out. What are we to learn from this? Is there some application for us today in terms of our work today in the Lord's church? Joey?
Well, one obvious lesson is that when we meet on the first day of the week, we need to make sure that the things that we're speaking and doing while we assemble are consistent with God's will. We should never be allowing ourselves to make the same sort of mistake and be doing things that are not appropriate for the purpose of the meeting.
Absolutely. We need to learn from this, shouldn't we? And again, one of the things that obviously the point here is, the Lord's church the same thing as the temple? No, it's not the same thing. Is there some applications though that we can make to the Lord's church today? And should the Lord's church be a house of merchandise any more than the temple was then a house of merchandise? Is the Lord's church to be a money-making operation in which we're then, as we gather upon the first day of the week, we have everybody offering their services right outside the building so we can make a quick buck? Is the church itself to be a profit-making enterprise? And how many of us have known of or read of or heard the stories of even denominations here in this valley who have made their denominational worship a place of merchandise? Joey,
another application. I've seen churches where they set aside a Saturday night, bring an orchestra into their building, and the people sit there. They actually pay admission, actually buy tickets to go there, and it's literally a concert experience. And just like the Lord's temple back then was not a money-making operation, so the church today can't be, centered around entertainment. It's not a concert hall.
No, it's not. No, it's not, Elaine.
The church I used to go to, they have a screen that actually has to pay for the recording. They would record the church session and then sell the recording.
And what does the Word of God say in terms of how the church is to acquire the funds to do the work that the Lord's church is to do? I'm sorry?
Set aside and give
lay by, it. Lay by in store upon the first day of the week. Nothing about holding garage sales or, again, other means of, quote, raising money. Either for personal profit or, again, to fund what the church has done. And along that lines is what has just been mentioned. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 16. What is the context of 1 Timothy chapter 5? What is Paul talking to Timothy about in that chapter?
Widows.
Widows, okay. And explain a little bit more.
Taking care of widows indeed.
Okay. Who taking care of widows indeed?
The church.
The church. And were there qualifications given in 1 Timothy chapter 5 about who are widows indeed?
Yes.
And widows that didn't meet those qualifications were not widows indeed. And that chapter establishes the point, who is to take care of those?
Their
families. It was the responsibility of families to take care of those who did not meet these qualifications. And as somebody reads for me, what does Paul say as he wraps up this discussion about what belongs as the responsibility of the church, what belongs as the responsibility of the individual? Verse 16 then says, James?
If any woman that believeth hath widows, let her relieve them, and let not the church be burdened, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed.
Okay, so in that whole point of that chapter is to say there is responsibility for the church of these widows that meet these qualifications. But if there are widows who don't, that is the responsibility of the individual family to take care of them. And to not take care of our individual responsibility and then to try and put that on the church, Paul says we are doing what to the church? We're burdening the church with something that is not its responsibility. And when we begin to think about the church today and what its pure mission and purpose is, if we're going to turn it into a house of merchandise, aren't we placing on it a burden that God did not intend for the church to bear? Nikki and then Bruce.
This passage of 1 Timothy 5, 16, just from the standpoint of history, is very, very relevant to what we need to be doing as a local church and what we do not need to be doing as a local church. Let me illustrate. Many years ago, it was understood or argued that whatever the individual can do, the church can do. Failing to see any kind of distinction between what we might consider to be good actions or works of an individual versus what the church is to do. And the argument was made in reference to certain groups of people, and of course during those days in particular, those who were orphan children or simply children whose parents didn't take care of them, and would be placed into some kind of an institution, and the argument was, well, whatever the individual can do, the church can do. So if the individual can contribute to this, the church can contribute to this. Same argument made with colleges and any kind of institutional arrangement. And this created all kinds of problems among brethren. And I camp on this passage and have many times.
Absolutely.
Where this passage is teaching that there is a distinction between the individual and the church. And to help a fellow that had done a considerable amount of preaching in times gone by to see this, I asked him, would this passage, 1 Timothy chapter 5, and in particular backing up to verse 8, where it says, if a man provides not for his own, he's denied the faith, he's worse than an unbeliever. So I'm to provide for my mother, my father, and I'm to provide for my children and so forth, family members. And I asked him, I said, would it be authorized in this passage for me to buy a 200-acre farm and raise cattle for profit so that I can provide the needs of my family? And his response was, well, yes, you can do that because you have a responsibility to provide for your own. I said, can the church buy a 200-acre cattle farm and raise cattle for profit?
Right. Yeah,
he said, well, no. I said, now why not? Your argument is that whatever the individual can do, the church can do.
Right.
You see, we don't have to illustrate that with the emotional appeal of caring for children or caring for aged parents or something to that effect.
Or ancient ones.
Or ancient. We can talk about a profitable business enterprise that's very legitimate for me to engage in, but it's not for the church.
Let's bring that home here. Did Jesus condemn the selling of oxen?
No.
Would that have been okay for a devout Jew at that time to sell oxen to people coming for Passover? What was the problem? Compromising the purpose of the location where they were doing it at. And again, that's exactly what you're saying there. So it's the fact that they chose the temple as the place to do that. He said it was. It's not about this place, Bruce.
You know, I just thinking about this whole thing. Before when I became obedient to Christ, I've been to Church of Christ where someone will come in and they'll say, "Well, you know, I can't pay my electric bill," and then those brothers will gather together to take care of that person's electric bill, but. It has, you know, that has nothing to do with, you know, what the body of Christ is all about. And it's sad that we do have churches of Christ that do that. It's really sad to misunderstand the scripture. But you mentioned earlier reading verse 15, and this is to me this is scary because I know that a lot of this goes on in the churches of Christ that don't abide by scripture, but. Verse 14 says, "Therefore, thou wilt that the young widows to give to Mary, to bear children, to keep house, and to give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some already have turned aside to follow Satan." That's just an example of what a lot of brethren are doing.
So again, I just see the point here in terms of, as we're talking about Jesus condemning the Jewish leadership for turning His father's house, which was to be a place of worship, a place of prayer, a place of teaching, into a place of merchandise. Again, placing a burden on that. I believe it may have been you last week that made the point in terms of, you know, was it the stones of the structure that were special? You know, was it something holy about the materials that were used to build it? What was special about the temple? The purpose, what it was there for. And we talk about the purpose of the church. Again, is there anything special about the wood that we just put up on this building last week? Or the carpeting or anything else about this? What's special about the church and about what we do here? Its purpose. And again, it's a place of worship. It's a place of prayer. It's a place of study. It's not to be a place of merchandise. It's not to be a place where we're to place other burdens upon the church that, again, according to 1 Timothy chapter 5, that we are to bear ourselves. So we need to be clear about that and kind of learn that from this lesson. And again, as we do so, we need to understand and we need to take the purity of the mission and the purpose of the Lord's house, His church, very seriously. We see here that in verse 17, John chapter 2, his disciples remembered that it was written. The disciples had done what with the Old Testament scriptures? They had read them. And, you know, as Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 1, you know, sometimes things happen and you're able to call things to mind. And so as Jesus is demonstrating his zeal for the Lord's house and the purity of what it stood for, and it angered him and he drove them out. And can you see his disciples watching this, and all of a sudden they go back. Remember that passage? We're talking about the zeal for the Lord's house is consuming. And in their minds, they start putting two and two together. Because what did they witness? Jesus being zealous about his Father's house and about why it was there and what they had done to it. And he became very zealous about those things. The idea of the word zeal being zeal, ardor, in embracing or consuming anything, eating up or devouring, it did what to Jesus to see what they had done to his Father's house? It ate him up. It ate him up. And he was zealous in terms of what he was going to do about it. And we need to be zealous today in terms of the Lord's church, in terms of the purpose it is to have. And again, I added this based on our discussion last week. Remember, and I believe it was Chris who brought up this point in terms of when they came to offer sacrifices, why did they set up their stands right in the temple of the Gentiles outside of where the altars were? Because they hadn't made preparation. It was a last minute thing. And we talked about preparation and when do we get prepared to worship God. And so at this point, in terms of what are we to learn, we're to learn the need for preparation for our worship. To prepare beforehand, to think about opportunities to worship, that we don't wait until the last second to say, what do I need to do to get ready to worship God? What am I going to need in terms of offering sacrifices unto my God? What am I going to do to make sure that I'm ready to worship and honor Him? Any other points as we think just about, the cleansing of the temple, lessons to learn? Another question perhaps we can draw from this. Did this make Jesus angry? Is that an interesting question? What is it that made Jesus angry during His time upon earth? You think about all that you read about in the Gospels. What is it that made Jesus angry? We see here compromising the place of worship, compromising worship made Him angry. Anything else we see?
That's a hypocrisy.
I came back. Matthew 23 was Jesus angry with the scribes and the Pharisees. Hypocrisy made Him angry, didn't it? Anything else you can think of as we go through the Gospels that made Jesus angry? Remember, there are things that we read of, and is it Proverbs chapter 6 that talks about the seven things that the Lord hates, that God hates? A lying tongue, deceitful lips, feet that run rapidly to evil. Hands that shed innocent blood. We think of, we hear the word world talk about an all-loving God. And indeed He is. We hear about a God who is compassionate and slow to anger. And indeed He is. But He is a God that expresses anger and indignation. That Jesus Himself, again, we need to appreciate this point, seeing the compromises made to the purpose of what His Lord's and His Father's house was to be about, made Him angry. Again, He drove them out. And He taught a lesson. All right? We need to appreciate that. Interestingly enough, not only His disciples watched this, but everybody else there saw what happened, didn't they? As someone who was there, perhaps as a seller of doves, and you watched Jesus drive you and everybody else out, what do you think might have been one of their questions as they watched Jesus come in and drive them all out? A practice that no doubt had been going on for some time. What would perhaps be a question in their minds?
By what authority?
Who do you think you are, and by what authority are you doing this? And in fact, did they ask that? Notice in verse 18, the Jews therefore answered and said to Him, "What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things?" In other words, they're basically asking what? What is your authority? Again, who said you could do this? What sign are you, show us that you have the authority. So subsequent, again, to the driving out of the merchandisers out of the temple, what sign do you show us is your authority for doing these things? They wanted to, the Jews and the scribes and the Pharisees, is this a question that they asked Him a lot? It is. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, and some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Him, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Show us a sign." In Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 11, the Pharisees came out and began to argue with Him, seeking from Him a sign from heaven to test Him. Turn, if you're there in Mark chapter 8, what does it say in verse 12? After the Pharisees came and argued with Him and sought a sign from heaven to test Him, what does it say Jesus' reaction was?
Sign being the Spirit.
He sighed. Right. No, I'm just looking for those first few words. He sighed deeply. Why?
Exasperated.
Are you kidding me? What do I do for a sign? Again, Jesus knew their hearts. It wasn't just what do you do for a sign, but what do you do for a sign because we're testing you. We want to see it. And he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. John chapter 4, verse 48, 49, Jesus said, we're said to them, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. But I want to drop down to John 1 I have up there also John chapter 6 and verse 30 beginning. Again, what's the context of John chapter 6? What did Jesus just do before John chapter 6?
He healed that 5,000
little boy's lung. And it says that they saw the sign, that is, they recognized that it was a miracle. But yet, what does it say then in verse 30 of John chapter 6?
What
then will you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. You know, I've come to, the conclusion that all these times in which they say, show us a sign. The fact is that did he show signs? Yes. And in fact, look at, if you will, at John chapter 11. What does it say about the chief priests and the Pharisees regarding his signs? John chapter 11, verse 47. Richard, could you read that?
John 11:47. The chief priests, therefore, and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what do we, for this man doeth many signs?
And verse 48.
If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.
What did they know was happening? Signs were being performed. What did they know the reaction was? They knew people were believing.
Their position was slipping.
So why would they keep saying, show us a sign?
In this chapter, Jesus has just raised a man from the dead.
Well, I think I've come to conclusion. A lot of times, it was, what else you got for me? It's not just, what else have you got, but show me how, give me a sign that benefits me. You know, in that context of John chapter 6, they go back to the point of Moses. Moses did something for the Israelites. What do you got for us? What do you got for me? That's the sign I want. I want something that benefits me. Then I'll believe. Then I'll believe that you're going to provide all my needs. Chris?
I don't know about this particular example, but in other examples, if the Pharisees were asking, they may have been asking, trying to entrap or to pick apart.
True. Yeah.
Okay, I couldn't disprove that one. Then give me another one. I'll see if I can figure this one out.
Like you're trying to find the limits, you know. We'll try and find something you can't do, and then we'll say, aha. You know, again, you got 99 out of 100, but you missed that last one. So therefore, you're not the son of God. Yeah, we know that again, in terms of performing a sign on the Sabbath day, I mean, they were just waiting for that. Again, so we can discredit you. Why?
These are people in power, so they have. He's not sitting there making them feel any better about how they would lead their lives. He's not sitting there justifying and saying, "Oh, these are great men, follow them," and it's making them super uncomfortable. Like they're sitting there saying, well, "Why isn't he know, saying, oh, follow us, or you guys are doing great. He's not saying anything to them like that. And so they have to be looking at this going, well, there goes our power.
Yes. Yeah. And I think that John chapter 11 context kind of says he's looking, if people are believing him, they're going after him. Jenny, and then Bruce, and then Carolyn.
So in this particular context, so far Jesus has only done one sign, and very few people know about it. So it sort of makes sense that at this point, nobody knows him, and he's going into the temple, and he's doing these things that speak of an authority in the temple that they don't know about. And so it almost makes sense in this particular context for them to be asking, we don't know your credentials. Prove to us that you have the authority to do these things. In the other instances where they ask him to show us a sign for your authority for doing these things, just right after he's shown them a sign, it sort of reminds me of Naaman, when he went to the man of God and he expected him to come out here and do this thing with his hands and call down healing from above. It's like they expect Jesus to stand there with his arms up and pray, and food falls from the sky where they can see it, instead of just, here, I'm going to give you this and it's not going to run out. It's too subtle a sign for them.
Yeah. Well, yeah, they wanted the signs on their terms. Bruce?
Well, in verse 53, we see in John chapter 11 that day they planned on killing him. So all these signs and everything he's doing, it's not said that he's doing it to Jesus.
Yeah, yeah. Carolyn?
Back on, related to what Juan was saying, how many times did the people say he doesn't teach like the scribes and the teachers that we're used to?
No, he was not like them. And in fact, did he show authority in the way he drove out the money changers and the sellers in the temple? He did so. He absolutely did it with authority. And again, for whatever reason, whether they had genuine questions about this or whether it was a matter of later on just being hard-hearted about it and just say, you know, one more time, one more level, do one more thing, not being satisfied with that. But Jesus had demonstrated the authority.
To Jenny's point, this is early on.
Yes.
His ministry. His credentials perhaps have not been established in respect to their expectations. But when they asked for a sign, what sign does Jesus offer? Destroy this temple and I will build it again in 3 days. Now we know from verse 21 and 22 that he's talking about his resurrection. But the point on the timeline is the sign that would ultimately confirm his credentials is going to be 3 years down the road.
Yep.
And in the interim, he's going to do many signs, John said.
Yep. There's going to be plenty there. There's going to be plenty there. So we ask the question, would anything satisfy these people? Even the ones perhaps, some asking for out of pure motives at this point in time. But eventually, would there be those who would be provided with the evidence of the raising of someone from the dead? And I quote up there Matthew, Luke chapter 16, verse 31. What's the context of Luke 16:31? Rich man and Lazarus. And what's verse 31 all about? Remember the rich man said, just send somebody back. Verse 31 said what about sending someone back from the dead?
Even if someone rises from the dead, they won't listen to him. They have
right.
Voices to listen to. They don't pay any attention.
Right. So again, how much evidence do we need?
Perhaps you were going, I don't want to get ahead of you, but in Luke chapter 16, that's precisely what happened. Jesus was raised from the dead and he became free.
Yes.
And did they believe him? disciples, of course, gave him their permission.
Right.
But it was evident by manifold appearances that this man they had crucified is now walking and eating and teaching. He was satisfied that someone was raised from the dead.
I find it interesting that the Jews' question in verse 18 is not one that we would ask. They say, what sign do you show us for doing these things? We might go up to him and say, why do you think you can do this? What authority do you have? Who sent you to do this? Anything like that. They say, in order to establish your authority to act on God's behalf, you need to show us something miraculous. They know what a miracle means. They know that the point of a miracle is to establish your authority to do what you're doing, or to say what you're saying. And it's odd how they know that even before the ministry starts, and some people don't know it now.
Because again, what did he refer to this structure as? My father's house. Is there a certain claim by calling it my father's house? And along that lines, in terms of to your point, again, if you're going to call this your father's house, should you not be able then to do a sign? And again, he had performed at least one. We don't know how many more, but we know at least some have been performed, and many, many more would follow. So going on again, as Mickey has stated, what was his answer? Jesus states his sign was the sign of the destruction of, and the words he uses was, this temple. And how would they take that in their minds to mean?
The temple they were standing in.
Right. But Jesus, obviously, as we know, was referring to his body as the temple, and his raising of it in 3 days, his burial, his death, and his resurrection. The fact is that Jesus now stating that, you know, this idea of destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. There are a lot of things that perhaps Jesus said during his ministry on earth that maybe a lot of people didn't remember. Did they remember this? This statement made a lasting impression. If you go to Matthew chapter 26, again, where are we in the life of Christ in Matthew chapter 26? We're at the end. We're at his, just hours before his crucifixion. And in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 61, that'll begin in verse 59, the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward, but later on two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Did they get it exactly right? But did they remember what he said? 3 years later, you know, it's kind of like that was a point that was driven home with them. No doubt was talked about ever since Jesus made it. Jesus said he's going to destroy this temple and raise it in 3 days. You know, that's the stuff that legends are made of, the myths, you know, in terms of this man claims that he can rebuild the temple in 3 days. And you can see how that would live on, how that would continue to abide in terms of discussion amongst Jews that day. And then upon the moments before his crucifixion, they're like, oh yeah, I remember what he said. So it's interesting that this statement that he made in terms of the sign was something that they held on to. And again, you can see it also in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 40, and in Matthew chapter 27, verse 40, where is Jesus now?
He's being tormented by the soldier.
He's actually on the cross, isn't he? Verse 40. Verse 35, they crucified him. And again, verse 39, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple, rebuilt in 3 days, yourself, 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So again, even those who came by, when he hung upon the cross, they're like, we remember what you said. It's kind of like sometimes as parents we want things to be remembered. It's funny the things that do get remembered. And this was something that, again, the people held on to. They didn't forget. But as Megan pointed out, this was something that Jesus said, that it would take 3 years to fulfill in terms of this sign. That indeed his temple would be destroyed, his body would be crucified, it would be put to death, he would be hung on a cross until he died. And on the third day, he did rise again. And again, Romans chapter 1, verse 4, point out that in terms of the proof that Jesus was the Son of God, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was the ultimate sign of who he was. Again, where Paul says that his resurrection declared him to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's your sign. There's your proof in terms of who he is. Any other thoughts then about the signs they asked for and Jesus' answer to that? Mickey?
Just one of Mark's account of their criticism prior to his crucifixion. They said, we heard him say, I'll destroy the temple made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another made without hands. What a bizarre statement. Yes, they remembered that. Took 4 to 6 years to build this with how many laborers? You're claiming you're going to destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days without hands.
Yeah. It is amazing. And again, this idea of, was it important that they remembered what Jesus said about this? Yes, it was. I mean, it was important. Because again, as he said, this was the proof of who Jesus was. They need to remember that he said that. We need to remember, and were there many other things that Jesus said that during the time of Christ they need to remember? But during his ministry, did it always make sense at the time he said it? No, but what happened before his ascension into heaven? Were there things explained? Did things start to, again, fall into place for many of his disciples? Did they begin to remember and put two and two together? That John states here in John chapter 2, again, in verse 20, the Jews said it took 46 years to build this temple and you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was, verse 21, he was speaking of the temple of his body. Verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. They remembered. They looked back and said, oh yeah, I remember now. You ever had those moments of studying the scripture, God's word, where you suddenly got it? You suddenly understood, yeah, it said it here and it was fulfilled here. His disciples also remembered, but it was until after he was raised from the dead, they're like, that's right. In Luke chapter 24, can I get somebody to read verses 6 through 9? Luke 24, 6 through 9. Juan, do you have that?
Luke 24?
Yes.
He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest.
So in, when in verse 6, when it says he is not here, who's speaking? I'm sorry? Right. It's the, again, you go back to verse 4, that two men stood near them in dazzling apparel. So we see angels from God, again, speaking to them and saying he's not here, but he's risen. And then he calls upon them in verse 6 to do what? The operative word, remember. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands. Do you remember that? Do you remember all those things that he said to them? And how many times had Jesus told his disciples what was going to happen to him? Many times. He says, you know, the Son of Man is going to suffer at the hands of the Jews. He told them repeatedly in terms of what his fate was. And now this angel said, do you remember? Do you remember the things that he told you about what was going to take place, what was going to happen? And again, they believed the scripture is said there in John, in Luke chapter 24. We read in John chapter 20, verses 9 and 10, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Again, at that point in time, John chapter 20, verses 9 and 10, it says that they did not yet understand the scriptures. And they went to their own homes. They went home. Because at that point in time, before again his ascension, they didn't remember. And they said, well, we might as well go home. If they had remembered, if they had believed, do you think they would have just gone home? Just gone on their way? Yeah. Luke chapter 24, beginning of verse 25, when he said to them, this is where Jesus is with his disciples after his resurrection. He said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses, with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. There were things, again, that he wanted them to remember about the scriptures. Then you drop down to verse 44 and 45 of Luke chapter 24. These are my words as I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Jesus wanted them to remember. And again, when he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, he simply went back and said, do you remember what I said? Do you remember what the scripture said in the Old Testament? And do you remember then what happened then just a few days ago? So, Lord willing, we will just a couple other things to point out in the context of verses 13 through 25. But we will proceed on with Jesus and Nicodemus, Lord willing, next week. There are up front here questions. Again, Mickey and Sunday morning, Acts chapter 10. The questions are up here for Acts chapter 10. And we're in lesson number 4 for the life of Christ. The questions are also up here for the life of Christ. And so basically, after we get through studying in John chapter 3 about Nicodemus and finishing up a few verses about John the Baptist, we'll be ready to go over the questions also.